Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Today's reading comes from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so as mentioned earlier, we're in our second week of celebrating the ascension of Christ. Next week, we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And so to go back, Jesus was betrayed on Maundy Thursday, crucified on Friday morning, died that afternoon, was buried, and then rose triumphantly from the grave on Easter Sunday. And so we've been celebrating Jesus' resurrection and looking into the implications of Jesus' resurrection on our lives over the last several weeks. And so today, we're taking the second week to look at the ascension, when Jesus ascends and goes back to the right hand of the Father. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus blessed his disciples as he ascended, and now we're looking at where he is seated positionally at the right hand of God in heaven. And so we're going to ask very practical questions of, well, what does that have to do with my life here in Seattle, Washington today? And the answer is just about everything. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for our opportunity to gather this morning. We ask that you give us a single mind, focused completely on you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to come and do your work, to illuminate the word that you have inspired. God, we submit ourselves to you, and we ask that you would change us, shape us, and focus us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll start with a few basic teachings. Christology. Ready for some Christology this morning? Yes, okay. Yeah, all right. Christology is the study of the person and the work of Jesus. And the New Testament is unbelievably clear. Jesus himself was unbelievably clear that he was infinitely greater than a prophet, infinitely greater than a wisdom sage, that as Jesus comes onto the scene, he says, "I am God. I'm not pointing away to God. I'm not pontificating ideas about God. I am God. I'm the only God. I'm one with God." And he was so crystal clear in calling himself God that his opponents finally crucified him under the charge of criminal blasphemy. Jesus was unbelievably clear that he has always been one with the Father and the Spirit. This is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, because Jesus was one with God and made it abundantly clear, he was persecuted, crucified, and though it looked like he befell natural consequences for his public actions in this Jewish setting, it was not just that he fell into the hands of evil human beings in history. His death accomplished something vertically, theologically between you and God that altered everything for all of eternity. Jesus' death is unlike any other death in the world because Jesus' death was one that was not just a mere example to you and I about being a good and loving sacrifice or an example to one another, but Jesus laid down his life to separate our sin from us as far as the East is from the West. So, because Jesus is one with God, and the Holy Spirit is one with God, and the Father is one with Christ and one with the Spirit, we have the Holy Trinity. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always existed, mutually glorifying one another in perfect harmony. They have always loved, cherished, and glorified one another perfectly and endlessly. And why mention that? Because the passage Michelle just read for us has everything to do with the ascension of Jesus. Did you catch that verse where Jesus prays and says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was created"? So Jesus, knowing that he was about to be crucified, knowing that his Father was going to raise him from the dead, knows that once he's resurrected from the dead, he's not going to stay on the earth forever and ever. He was going to go back to the rightful place of glory that he has occupied from eternity past. And so, for you and I to pray something like John 17 would sound completely insane. "Father, glorify me with the glory that you've had before time began." Like, we don't get to say things like that because that would just be narcissism, really. But we are created, and he is the creator. We are finite. He is infinite. We are dependent. God is independent. The throne of heaven has always belonged to Jesus, and so Jesus ascended back to that place. So, the New Testament authors repeatedly declare that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So here's just 10 verses that speak to this reality. Acts 7 says this, "But he," that is Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us?" He worked in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In Colossians 3, we read, "If you've been raised from the dead, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God." He's the radiance, Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10, verse 12. "When Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 12, verse 2. We're almost there. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." 1 Peter 3:22, "He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, all being subjected to him." And finally, in Revelation 3, we see John say this, "The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The New Testament is overwhelmingly clear that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And the image of Christ being seated at the right hand on his throne is designed to do a few things that have massive implications for us today. First, Christ's work of being seated on the throne provides comfort to a weary disciple. Second, Christ being seated on his throne provokes or calls for conviction for the wayward who have no fear of God. So, if you go back to Good Friday, here's why Christ being seated on his throne is such wonderful news. When Jesus died on his cross, what were the three words he said? It's finished. You can participate today, okay? Like, feel free. If I have to be here, you do too. So, it is finished. When Christ hung on his cross and gave his life in our place for our sins, he did not shout, "I'm almost finished." He did not shout, "One day I'll finish this." He did not shout, "Could somebody come down here and help me finish this?" No, Christ alone on his cross, forsaken, dying, said, "It is finished. And because it is finished, you will be okay." Gosh, this is why it's good news to find Christ seated on his throne this morning. What did Christ finish? What's the it? What did he finish? He finished living a perfectly holy, blameless, sinless. That's right. The Bible is unbelievably clear. Jesus never sinned. Sinless life before God. For 33 years, every temptation that came before Jesus, Jesus resisted every single temptation flawlessly, perfectly, obediently. Like, that sounds impossible. It is impossible unless you're the God-man. It's absolutely impossible, something you and I could never do. Born after Adam, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Not Jesus. In a sense, he felt it. His temptation was real, but never yielded. Not once. Jesus stood in John's gospel and said, "Who of you can accuse me of sin?" And everyone stayed quiet that day. Later in the book of Hebrews, the writer testifies to that reality, saying, "He is without sin." What did Jesus finish? He finished living a perfect, flawless life, meriting righteousness before the throne of God, obeying every word that Moses ever said, and even surpassing it, surpassing the righteousness of the law. That's what Jesus did every single day of his life, lived a righteous life. And then what did he finish? He finished a perfect ministry, raising the dead, walking on the water, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the hungry, reconciling sinners to God. What did he finish? A perfect ministry. And when Jesus hung on his cross, what did he finish? He finished separating all of your sins that would stand between you and a holy creator. Jesus stood in between and separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's what Jesus did. So when Jesus shouts, "Tetelestai, it's paid in full, it's finished," that signals to you the greatest news in the history of the world. That's the greatest news you'll ever hear. It's finished. All your wrong choices, all your skeletons in your closets, all your habits, all your addictions, all your mistakes, all the things that would utterly humiliate you if the world found out the real stuff that goes on in our minds and in our hearts, and the pride and the greed and the lust and the ego, all of that stuff. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, hung on a cross 2,000 years ago, naked and bloodied, to make you righteous before the throne of God. So when Jesus shouts, "It's finished," it's really finished. He did not leave his work incomplete on your behalf. And in a world where we feel so rarely finished with anything, Jesus finished his work. The Son of God gave his life for us. And so that's why the church doesn't shut up about Jesus. There's no one worth gathering around like Jesus. Jesus brings a room like this together. People with different ethnicities and backgrounds and educations and social statuses and all these things that divide us and fracture us all over our city constantly. Look at this room and you look around and go, there's a lot of different people represented just in this room, much less all across the globe, gathered in traditional buildings like this or in cathedrals or in restaurants or underground. People are gathering in Iraq and Iran. All over our globe, people are gathering, worshiping the Son of God because it is finished. What a king. What did he finish? What did he not finish? My goodness. Jesus is infinitely worthy of more than your admiration. He's worthy of your worship. The wages he earned in his righteous life are worthy of eternal glory. And the wages of our sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, relational death. The wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. When Jesus died, your record before God was wiped clean. The wrath of God was satisfied, and the holiness of God remained uncompromised in befriending you. Do you know God didn't lower his standards in order to enter a relationship with you? That he didn't kind of sweep something under the rug or overlook it or kind of just chalk it up to, no. God didn't compromise his holiness. There's a saying sometimes that goes around in the church, and we know people mean well, where they say things kind of like, well, at the cross, God's mercy triumphed over his justice. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. God's attributes are never in competition with one another. All of God's justice was on display in the cross, and all of God's mercy was on display in the cross. God didn't compromise his holiness in befriending you. Wow. At what expense? At the expense of his only begotten Son, whom he raised from the dead and seated at the right hand. Gosh. This is great. I can't wait to preach this passage today. Jesus is seated at the right hand. The author of the Epistle of Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us this. He reminded the early church that was growing very weary under severe persecution. He reminded the early church to go back to the book of Leviticus. You know, it's like the third book in the Bible, and it's the one where everybody quits in their Bible reading plan around March every year. Like, I don't know. Well, in there, trust me, it teaches us how the priests are always standing. They always stand, and they work continuously around the clock, interceding, praying, making sacrifices, and their work is never done. And finally, when the priest dies, his son takes over, and the work is never finished. Working, 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 working. And then you get our great high priest sitting down, not standing. Jesus being seated at the right hand of God signals that his work is really finished. Listen, Christ is not pacing the heavens right now, trying to figure out how he's going to fix you. He's receiving and will receive throughout all of eternity his due reward in redeeming all of creation. Why is this good news for weary people in Seattle, Washington? Because there are plenty of moments in your Christian life where you feel, no, you don't even feel, you know it down in your bones. You're not measuring up. You're not. There are moments in our lives where we look at our lives and we look at the lack of progress in our own faith and our own sanctification and our own growth, and we look at our lives and we go, I don't know if my salvation's totally intact. Some of the things that go through my mind, the greed that lives in my heart, the selfishness, how do I know that I know? I mean, certainly I should be further along in my journey than this. Anybody feel this way? Yeah. The name that John gives the accuser, the devil in the book of Revelation, is the accuser. You ever read that verse? He's the accuser of the brothers. He accuses us. What does he accuse you of? Here's the thing. Though he's a liar, he doesn't have to lie about you. And he doesn't have to lie about me. All he has to do is tell the truth to accuse us. If you've read Screwtape Letters, Use that imagination for a moment. If you don't know what that is, we need to have a talk, a serious talk about your... C.S. Lewis is good for you. Imagine yourself overhearing Satan accusing you to God. All he has to do is tell the truth. God, your so-called servant Alex, look at him. He claims that you changed his life in 1996, but he's barely made an inch of progress. He sins all the time. When was the last time you did anything truly spectacular through him anyway? Did you notice how he overslept again? Surely if you've done any real work in his life, on his behalf, and surely if you sent your Holy Spirit into his life, surely he'd be better off than he is today. He'd be way more patient. He'd be way more kind. He'd be way more loving. He's broken all of your commandments. And based on your justice, God, you should send Alex to hell. But then you'd hear the king respond and say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I died and I'm alive forevermore. And I am seated on my throne, and Alex's salvation is secure because it's not about him. I'm not worried about Alex. I've accomplished everything necessary to reconcile him to myself, and there's nothing you and all creation can do about it. Christian, this should lift your weary head to know that your king is not worried what's going to happen to you or what will become of you. He's not worrying. And he's not asking us to add to any of his work. He sat down. It's like, well, what's the point of the church? And like, all the stuff that we do for the king. Well, we're not doing anything for him. We're doing everything in response to him. We don't do things for, as though we somehow increase God's glory every day. Do you think your praise is going to make him any greater than he already is? Nope. When you praise him, you actually are stepping into reality. He already is great, and he will be infinitely great. No matter how much of creation goes astray and rebels, God's glory is never at stake. So when you step into worshiping him and obeying him and following him, you're corresponding to the ultimate, capital R, reality. You're just getting in on what heaven has been in on all along. Does that make sense? Oh, why does that lift your head? Because he's not worried about you. All that the Father has committed into Christ's hand, he has lost none. As the hymn says, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. This I know with all of my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. So for the Christian, Christ seated at the right hand ought to bring you some comfort today. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, and he has not quit on you. And for the lukewarm or the wayward, place of disbelief, the gospel is equally clear. The king seated on his throne has also promised he will return to judge the living and the dead. And so to the lukewarm, to the wayward, to the one who's going, I'm thinking I might be done and throwing in the towel, the call of the gospel is to hear the words of Christ who promises, I will return to judge the living and the dead, and everyone and everything will be laid naked open before him to whom we will give an account. To see Christ on his throne wakens up the weary, and we wipe the sleep from our eyes and go, oh my gosh, My priorities have been off. I've tolerated things I shouldn't tolerate. I've pandered to people that I shouldn't pander to. I deceive myself and I tell myself lies. And we see Christ on his throne and go, I need to wake up a bit. That's what that does for us. It's good for us. And for the unbeliever, hear this. You do not stand before a mirror at the end of your life. And you don't stand before your TikTok fans or whatever. You stand before the holy God, Jesus himself, and we give an account. And either he alone is our righteousness or we have none. Either he alone has taken away our sins or we stand condemned in our sin. That is the claim of the Bible. It's overwhelmingly clear. And the wonderful news of the gospel today is you get to know the King of Kings. You can approach him today as the Lamb of God. But there comes a day when he does stand from his throne as the Lion of God. And that's a fact. And so he puts both overwhelming gratitude, humility, love in our heart for him, and it also causes us to stand and tremble and to remember he is the king and his creation will be made right one day. And you can get in on it now. So that's point one. I have two more. They're not as long, I promise. Unless you want to hang out, then we can go for a walk. Okay. Not only is Christ seated, but he's seated where? The place is important. The right hand of God. The right hand of God is the most powerful place in Scripture. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so the New Testament writers mentioning the right hand of God would have stood out to Jewish audiences big time. In the first century, there was something known as the Sanhedrin. There's a council of 70 Jewish elders, and they were responsible for carrying out the judicial system. And so, in the courtroom, there would actually be two scribes. One would sit to the left hand, and one would sit to the right hand of the judge. If you're found guilty before the judge would look over to the scribe at his left hand and tell them, write out his sentence. A death sentence, however long you're going to spend in prison, your fine, whatever that penalty is going to look like, is going to come from the left hand. But if the judge finds you innocent, he looks over at the scribe to the right hand and says, write out his acquittal. Let him know he's free and write it down so that when he walks out of here and any accuser shows up, he has the piece of paper saying, no. I stood before the judge and the man at the right hand handed me this saying, I've been acquitted of all my crimes. So each time the New Testament is telling us Jesus is not only finished with his work, he's seated at the right hand. This ought to serve to bless your soul that each time you look to Christ, he's not at God's left hand, church. He's at the right hand, who is positioned, ready, able, faithful, and just to forgive you of all of your sins. Christ wrote out your acquittal not with just stones and not with pen and paper. He wrote out your acquittal in his blood. Christ gave his life for you. You're so cleansed. You're so free. You're so forgiven. Your soul is going to, it's going to take your soul all of eternity to get its little mind around just how safe and secure you are in the hands of God. What a wonderful thing it is to fall in the hands of a compassionate, forgiving, saving God like Jesus Christ. There's nobody like him, the Bible tells us. There's no, who is like our God? Who is like our God? Allah is not coming down here for you. Buddhism is about emptying yourself, and there is no God in the religion. Only in Christianity do you find God not just telling you how to be humble or that you should be humble, but embodies humility to the degree of being emptied of his all of his glory and being born of woman, crucified on a cross, buried in a grave. God doesn't just tell you to be humble. He embodied it on our behalf to bring us into the family of God. There's no one like our God. There's no one like our God. And so that's why the church exists. We gather around this ascended right-hand Jesus who's writing out your acquittal. And so you have to remind your flesh of this, and you have to remind your critics of this, and even remind the devil if he shows up and bothers you too. Christ has ascended on my behalf, and he is at the right hand of God, and he has forgiven me for all of my past, for all of my present, and for all of my future sins are all accomplished in his death and resurrection. Christ is my righteousness. That was one of God's names in the Old Testament. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. Gosh, this will set you free. If God's your righteousness, you don't have to pretend to be righteous. You don't have to pretend to be a good guy or a good woman in this world. You don't have to pretend or posture or make everyone think you got it all just right all the time. God's my righteousness. God is. I know I'm not. And even on my best day, I know I'm still falling short in about 100 areas. But God is my righteousness. Christian, when you show up before your judgment, that's your only plea. Jesus, it's always been about you. By you, through you, for you, to you are all things. And here I am, yours, the one you gave your life for, the one you were raised for, the one you sent your spirit to, the one you saved and secured. I'm here. I'm yours. Thank you. It's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great day. Okay. Point three. It says in two places in the New Testament, and we read two of those verses this morning, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, it says that Jesus ever, I learned it growing up in the old King James, he ever liveth to make intercession for thee. Do you know what intercession means? It means to go between. He currently lives and goes between you and the Father. And it's not that he has to go between you and the Father as though the Father is some kind of angry, frustrated, and violent grump about to pounce on you, and he has to hold his dad back like, oh, don't. The Father's crystal clear on the work of the Son. More clear than we are, that's for sure. When Jesus is going between us and the Father presently, scholars and church fathers have gone back and forth. What all is going on in this conversation? And the one consistent conclusion is that he's likely praying for us in our hours of temptation. Do you remember in Luke's gospel? It's right before everything goes really dark. It's right before Jesus would be betrayed and handed over and all of that, right? He goes to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you and the others like wheat. He's come to test you. And then he says, but don't lose faith. I prayed for you. And when you receive your strength back, go strengthen your brothers. It's telling Peter, you're going to fail. And Peter's like, oh, not me. I don't need this prayer. Like, don't pray for me, Jesus. I'm fine. And Jesus is saying, no. Before the cock crows three times, you'll right? you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Sure enough, Peter fails. Jesus rises from the dead, restores Peter, and what does Peter do? Ends up strengthening even you this morning. So when Scripture says Jesus lives to intercede for us, he's praying for us in our hours of temptation. And gosh, the last 10 years in Seattle, the hours of temptation to just call it quits, because that's exactly where Peter was. Call it quits, deny, I never knew him, this is too much, the cost is too high, I'm afraid, the pressure's on, whatever. For those of you who are considering walking away from the faith, gosh, I'd encourage you to take one more look at the light, life, and love of Jesus for you today. He's praying for his church in Seattle, Washington, in communion with the Father. Praying that you'll persevere. Praying that you'll hang in there. It's not easy to keep going. Keep forgiving. Keep serving. Keep praying. Year over year. Heck, just week over week. Or day after day. It gets hard. It gets real hard to keep trying to act like a Christian at home. Apologizing to these people. It's hard. It's hard to live in a city that doesn't always celebrate your convictions. I think Jesus is praying for his church this morning all over Seattle. Praying for you. Don't just see Jesus seated or at the right hand. Hear him. Robert Murray McShine, an old Scottish guy, he died. I think he was 24 when he died. He was very, very sick. But he said, if I could, and he was on his deathbed, and they were asking him, like, are you afraid? You seem so okay. And he just said, if I could press my ear up to the wall of heaven right now and hear Christ praying for me, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Just totally fearless in the face of death. My Savior is praying for me. My Savior is talking about me. Gosh, your name is on the lips of Christ this morning. God bless you, church. He's praying that you'll finish your race the way he finished his. He's praying that you'll resist the temptation of whatever that looks like right now for you and find your greater satisfaction in him. He's praying for you. I suppose if you could put your ear up to the throne room and hear him, you and I would be so overcome with humility and gratitude, love and courage, it would probably shock us. This morning I was imagining what he might say to his father. Father, let's bless them again today with our presence through the Spirit. Father, for the discouraged, let's breathe new life into them. Father, for the one who's thinking of calling it quits on the faith or even quitting life altogether, let's surround them with our provision and our peace. Father, let's do good to our people again today. These are all the prayers the Father says, absolutely. Absolutely, Son. Let's do just that. Okay. He is seated. He's at the right hand. He's praying for you. Let's fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, yeah? Okay, thank you for listening. Sorry for crying. Jesus, we love you, and we do. We fix our eyes on you this morning. Thank you for your comfort and your provision. And we reverence you, Jesus, as King of Kings, seated at the right hand, interceding for us. Would you teach us to pray? Teach us to walk out life in response to you as our King seated at the right hand? Would you keep that image seared into the front of our minds and use that image to shape how we make decisions and how we go about living in our city and in our homes? Jesus, we bless you. Thank you for dying for our sin. Thank you for rising from the grave. We absolutely worship you. Holy Spirit, come and do your work in us and through us now. We pray these things in your good name. Amen.